Today we are in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to do probably the first 12 verses. So if you want to get your Bibles out and turn to Ephesians 3, we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much as we open up your word. And Lord, would you just reveal to us all manner of blessings, blessings that are ours as we are in Christ Jesus. Father, we just are so thankful for the things that that come our way. We pray, Lord, that we would always be mindful that all things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, we just we do just love you, and we ask you that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and help us, Lord, to just glean all manner of great things out of your Word. Help us to know you better. Help us to know all of the things that you have in your word for us. So we ask, Lord, again, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us, pour out your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is the final chapter in the doctrinal section of this epistle. That's chapters 1 through 3. All of that is doctrinal. And the next three will be what our duty is to do. How do we respond to that? We've learned so far that the church is a body and the church is a temple. So both of those things are true. We are the body of Christ, but we're also the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to learn that the church was a mystery. It wasn't known in the Old Testament. The word for mystery doesn't bear any resemblance to the modern connotation of whodunit. You know, as we kind of think about a mystery, a murder mystery or this kind of a mystery or whatever, it's something that we have to go through to find out. But here, the mystery has already been uncovered for us and it's been revealed. So in this case, it's the church that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but solely revealed in the New Testament. As Jesus testified in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 11, it says, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Matthew 13, 34 and 35 says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." So Jesus is making reference here that it's for you to know these things. You know, these things are for us. It's not a mystery to us. The Holy Spirit will reveal these things to us as we get into the Word. But that's the caveat. We have to, first of all, have that relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to have that, you know, for the lack of a better term, that good standing. In other words, we're constantly having fellowship. We're constantly keeping him in the forefront of our mind, always desiring to please him with whatever it is that we do, the things that we think about and that kind of a thing. And the more that we draw close to him, the Holy Spirit will just kind of keep us more in line. It's going to be kind of like the boundaries are like this, spread apart, but then they start to come closer and closer together because our eyes are fixed here. And when we start to go off a little bit, the Holy Spirit is right there to lead us back into the focus once again. So the closer we are, the more the Holy Spirit works on us because we're attuned to his leading. And that's one of the major things about being in Christ, is realizing that the Holy Spirit is there to teach us and to show us all things in the Word. So that, you know, precludes or includes that we are in the Word ourselves, that we're not just racing through to, you know, put a notch in our Bible there, well, I read this chapter and this chapter and this chapter today, but to glean things out. The Lord will speak to us if we meditate upon the Word. It's not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of quality. As the Lord goes through and he, you know, sometimes he'll just zero in on a verse that we happen to be reading and then he'll start to speak to us and he'll start to, tell us more and more about and how it relates to other verses and things of that nature. So this chapter can be broken down into two parts. In Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, this could be classified as Paul's explanation of his ministry. In Ephesians 3, 13 through 21, this could be seen as Paul's intercession for the saints. So we're probably not going to get through the whole thing tonight. We're probably only going to get to verse 12, depending on how slow or fast I go on this and how many rabbit trails we want to come down to. So in verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So that's a mouthful in itself right there. So it's interesting. Paul says at the beginning of this letter that he was an apostle who was sent to them. But here he's identified as the prisoner. Now, I don't think he was referring to himself as a prisoner of Rome, but as a willing servant of Jesus Christ. In Romans, he calls himself a servant, but the Greek word there is doulos, which means a bond slave. And this refers to Exodus 21 as it references slaves, Hebrew slaves, buying and selling Hebrew slaves. So I'll just read from Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6. It says, "If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant plainly say, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him in unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through an awl, with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." So this was Paul's stance, and he was bought with such a great price, he would not go free because he loved his master, and he attached himself to the house. So Paul is identifying here prisoner as more like a bond slave. So something that he's a willing servant. He doesn't want to go free, and so he serves his master with gusto. Now, Paul is very clear who he was representing. And so everything that Paul spoke of and did in his life pointed to Jesus. Oh, don't wish we could say that about ourselves, huh? He encouraged people from throughout the empire to learn of and follow after Jesus. His whole life was an example of the Christian walk, but he confessed that he had not yet reached the goal that he was aiming at. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 through 14, he says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which I also am apprehended of Christ." Jesus. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So, you know, the whole aspect of what Paul is saying there, I forget those things that were behind. And that's probably one of our greatest hindrances, remembering what it is that we did in the past. And Paul didn't totally forget these things, and he would mention that a little later, but the whole aspect is that sometimes we just don't feel equipped because of what we did in our past. Well, Paul did some pretty heinous things in the past, but the Lord was able to bring him out of that and gave him the wherewithal to say, okay, those things are behind. You know, if we could only grab hold of that, if we can only grab hold of the fact that all of the things that we did in the past, man, they're behind us. Now it's brand new. We're moving forward. So we're new creatures in Christ, as it were. But we can use that in every day because we fail constantly. You know, we are always battling with our flesh and our mind and the things that we think about and the things that we react to. And so sometimes we carry those things and we don't feel that we're capable of being testifying of the love of Jesus Christ or the grace that he's poured out to us. And so we kind of clam up. We get not ashamed, but we get shy. We just don't, you know, who am I to talk, you know? But each and every day we can wake up and say, I am a new creature in Christ. Yesterday is past. Today is something new. I want to have a relationship with the Lord. And we keep our eyes focused. Holy Spirit keeps us in line. And we're able to then be, as Paul was saying here, he's You know, hey, I'm a witness of Jesus Christ here. Now, we are called to be witnesses of what Jesus has done in our lives. Not in just words, but in the way that we conduct ourselves in this life. As we read in Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so we have the mandate. We're supposed to be holy. The Lord says in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, be ye holy as I am holy. You know, so the only way that we can do that is to have our hearts and minds focused upon him, fulfilling the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And see, this is everything that you are. And as a byproduct of that, we're going to start loving our brothers. We're going to start loving the brethren as Jesus had commanded. And so we're to have God in all of our thoughts guiding us. Paul was also clear who it was that was to preach to the Gentiles. Jesus told Ananias in Acts 9:15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, that's as repulsive to a Pharisee as you could possibly get. This was not a good thing. It's not something that he embraced right away. It took him a long time to get over that. I mean, you know, the Pharisees regarded Gentiles as unredeemable. They only existed to stoke the fires of hell. So for Paul to fulfill what the Lord called him to do took a great work in his heart. But when that work was done, man, wow, what he did with, you know, how the Lord empowered him to do what he did. I mean, it was a work of the Lord. It wasn't just a change of Paul's heart, but it was the Lord teaching Paul to depend on him. He had to depend on him in all things. You know, when we start getting victories and stuff like that and we get bold in our witness for the Lord, what happens? You know, we start to think that, oh, okay, well, I can do this on my own. I don't really need to pray this morning because I know that the Lord is going to, you know, take care of it. Hello. And so through the work of God, so the work that God did through Paul, we Gentiles today are privy to a myriad of truths in the Scripture. These were previously unknown to us, therefore they were just a mystery to the unregenerated. But once we were born again, we not only know of these mysteries, we can understand them as well. The Spirit of God makes known to us these mysteries. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So, it's the Spirit of God that reveals these things to us, but we have to rely on that. And again, the only way that we can do that is to keep our hearts and minds focused on the Lord. It's interesting that Paul was actually a prisoner of Rome. But as far as he was concerned, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That is one of the, you know, that's the one he was really bound to, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, the reason why Paul was persecuted and the reason why Paul was in prison was because he was preaching to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't want him to do that, and that kind of thing. Remember in Acts where he's preaching to this crowd here and he's speaking in Hebrew, so the Roman soldiers didn't know what he was saying. And they gave him attentive ear all the way up until the time that he said Gentiles. And then they started going crazy. They started tearing their clothes off and they started throwing dust up in the air. And, you know, all of these things started happening because, you know, all that you have to do is say Gentile. And that really upset them. Now, Even in the early church, it were Jewish believers that made up the early church. And so they didn't think that Gentiles, just by faith, could be saved. They had to become Jews first. They had to go through circumcision. And they had to learn all of the things that the Jewish faith had taught before they could become Christians. But Paul, you know, poo-pooed that. He said, no, you don't need to do that. It's just faith in Christ, you know. And so Paul's insistence that God is now offering salvation to the Gentiles so incurred the wrath of the Jews that they persecuted him or stirred him up for persecution wherever he went. And as we went through the book of Acts, we saw where, you know, everywhere he went, they even sent, you know, emissaries to other cities to warn the Jews about Paul and what he was preaching and, you know, that kind of a thing. So that imprisonments were the result of the basic teaching that Paul, that you Gentiles have for salvation. Now in verse 2 he says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you ward. Now, dispensation, we covered that in chapter 1, and I don't really think we want to go through that again. There are some folks in the church that are dispensationalists. Okay, and they have, you know, categorized each dispensation into seven groups. And so I guess I'll just go over the titles that they did. But there was the dispensation of the innocents, the time before the fall. Dispensation of conscience. Now, following sin, Paul, the humans lived to their own conscience. And that ended with the flood. So, and then a dispensation of the human government. So after the flood, God established human government with the authority to execute judgment and capital punishment, and the end of that was Babel. The dispensation of promise. Beginning with God's call to Abraham, this era was characterized by God's promise made to Abraham and his descendants based on faith. The end of that was bondage in Egypt. Dispensation of law. God gave the law to Israelites through Moses, establishing a system of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And the end of that, or the end of the Old Testament, was John the Baptist. And then the dispensation of grace. This is what they say that we enjoy now, which is the church. The current dispensation where salvation of by God's work, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works. And the end of that is going to be world worship of the Antichrist. And finally, the seventh dispensation is the dispensation of the kingdom. A future period when Christ returns to establish his visible thousand-year millennial kingdom on the earth. And the end of that is Satan's rebellion. Even after all of that, even with a perfect government going on by, you know, headed up by Jesus himself, people, he's going to get a whole myriad of people to rebel against him. So, but what Paul is referring to here is that the Lord had dispensed to him the grace to overcome his upbringing as a Jew and a Pharisee. And this is an example for us. Whatever it is that we come from, no matter what background we have, the Lord is able to pour out grace to where we can overcome those things. Inbred prejudice is probably the hardest thing to overcome. You know, you're talking about Southerners, against blacks and things like that. And that inbred prejudice is prevalent today. And it's just the way people are brought up, or what they learn from their parents, who they learn from their parents and their parents, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, and the hate goes both ways. But nevertheless, it's something that's what I like to call inbred. Okay, it's something that's just kind of like in your DNA, if you will. It's been, you know, honed in you. You've heard it from your parents. You've heard it from your friends. And whatever, you know, whatever side of the fence you happen to be on, you know, Jews against Gentiles, you know, Italians against Greeks, or whatever it is, whatever the nationalities may be, these inbred prejudices still are prevalent. But it takes a dispensation to each and every one of us of the grace of God to overcome that. So that we can indeed love our brethren, you know, something that was unheard of before Jesus came. And so it's going to take a special dispensation of God's grace to overcome our prejudices as well. And so the Gentiles had heard about this person who hated the Gentiles and had persecuted the church is now preaching the gospel to them, the same one he tried to stamp out. And so they're probably, oh, what's going on here? When he went to Jerusalem, all the apostles and disciples, gave him wide berth. They didn't want to have a communication with him because they thought that this was just a ploy to draw them out so that he could arrest them and put them in prison and that kind of a thing. And so what happened is he had to go to Tarsus. He went home to his hometown there, and he spent 14 years studying, making trips to Arabia and the like. But during that time, the Lord taught him, basically deprogrammed him from what he had learned as a Pharisee, and made him then a proper witness for him to go out and preach to the Gentiles. In verse 3, he says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. Whereby then, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now, in chapter 1, Paul speaks of this mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. So this mystery that God has chosen, that all things should be bound up in Jesus Christ, things which are in heaven and things which are in earth. God has brought all things into subjection unto him, and will put all things in subjection, so that Jesus will be known as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord of all. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. When we think of Revelation, we think of the heavens opening up and the glory of God shining on us, just like in Isaiah 6 or Paul in Acts 9 or John in the book of the Revelation. In Paul's case here, he's referring to how the Lord revealed to him the meaning of the scriptures through study. That's how our revelation happens. It comes through the study of the scripture. Paul would tell Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." Not to man, but unto God. And then when you do that, then the Lord is going to pour out the revelation as to what these things mean. Now, we're not going to have all knowledge. I mean, there's always going to be, there's going to be a myriad of things that we don't understand. But there are these revelations are ours to mull over. These things are ours to embrace, like the rapture of the church. A lot of times we don't understand a lot of the things about the rapture of the church. We heard so much against the rapture of the church that we, have a hard time, really laying hold of that, but as we study the scriptures more and more, we come to realize that, hey, this is a documented fact. This is actually going to happen. I'm fond of a couple of verses in Isaiah 24 where it says, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and hide thyself for a little moment until the indignation is overpassed." And so when I think about that, I'm thinking, well, what is that talking about here? And the only place that I can go to is the Revelation chapter 4, where he says, "Come," I was immediately in the Spirit. And so, that kind of a thing, that it ties all of those scriptures together until we are really firm in the belief of the rapture of the church, as it were. And that's just an example. Will we have all knowledge of it? Will we have every aspect of it? No. But as we start to read the scriptures, those things, the Holy Spirit's going to pop those things up, and he's going to say, hey, this pertains to the rapture. You might want to check this out. You might want to dig a little deeper into this. Now, in the case here, Paul is referring to how the Lord revealed the meaning of these scriptures through his study of the scriptures. He studied the scriptures when he was younger, and he knew of head knowledge of the scriptures, but the heart knowledge, that's what is necessary for us. A good example is the Lord revealing the scriptures to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24:32, he says, "And they said one unto another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And so that the whole aspect is that when we read the word, the Lord is just going to give us this understanding, and we're just going to go, wow, I can't believe it. I've read this 100 times, but now I get it. I get this, what he's talking about here. In verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So, again, Paul is referring to the church not being seen in the Old Testament. Now, these ages that he's talking about here are generations, okay? Your mother and father is a generation, their mother and father is a generation, et cetera, as it goes through, as we reread in the book of Matthew about the generations of Jesus Christ and that kind of a thing. And so we see it's just the hand downs from long ago. These are the ages that he's referring to. None of those in the Old Testament knew anything about the church. Now, so this was kept hidden from the foundation of the world. Now, why? I don't know. Maybe it was just something that the Messiah was going to spring on these guys. I'm not really sure why it wasn't referenced, but you know, when you see in the scriptures, you see the visions of heaven, you see the throne of God and the seraphim or cherubim, whichever you happen to be reading, whether it's Isaiah or Ezekiel, and then you see the glassy sea, and you go in the book of the Revelation, you see that on the glassy sea there's 24 thrones, and on the thrones 24 elders. Well, that's not seen in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament visions of the throne of God. And so it's kind of like this must be something that the Lord put on there. Now, is it something that that was to stumble the Jews because it wasn't in there and it was something that they had never heard of? You remember when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You know, he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was just blown away. He said, well, how can these things be? How can this be? And Jesus berated him and says, hey, are you a master in Israel or are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? So for some reason, you know, he didn't get these things because the Holy Spirit didn't reveal it to him. But now was the time for it to be revealed. So this is what Paul is making known to us. Without being born again of the Spirit, there's just no way that we're able to grasp the enormity of this revelation. In the Old Testament, God revealed through prophecy his program for the people of Israel, and that he would establish them in their kingdom when they received their Messiah. And then through Israel, he would convert the Gentiles. So God offered them the kingdom, first through the ministry of John the Baptist, whom the Jews permitted to be slain. Second, through Christ's ministry, whom the Jews asked to be slain. And finally, through the apostles and Stephen, whom the Jews themselves actually killed. So three offers of the kingdom were made to Israel, but the nation rejected each and every one of them. They had rejected the Father who had sent John, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who was energizing the witnesses of the apostles. With the death of Stephen, the offers of the kingdom ceased temporarily. The message went out to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And in the meantime, Paul was saved miraculously in Acts chapter 9, as we're all very familiar with. Paul did not hesitate to claim that the mystery he will reveal was given to him by revelation. But it wasn't given only to him by revelation. It was also given specifically to Peter by revelation. And it's consistent with the prophecy in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 49:6. And specific words of Jesus in Acts 1:8. You can look those up at your leisure. However, it seems that God used Paul to declare specifically how Jews and Gentiles would be joined together in one body in Christ. This was something hinted at through others, but only specifically detailed through Paul's revelation. Paul trusted that his readers would understand what God had revealed to him. And why? Because he was telling them these things, and they may not get it now, but the Holy Spirit would reveal it to them a little bit later. Just like us, we read the New Testament, we read the letters to Paul, and sometimes we get it, sometimes we don't. And as we meditate, then the Lord reveals, and then we understand. So you see, the Jews thought that Jesus was promoting doing away with the law, when in fact Jesus was teaching the coming together of Jew and Gentile in fulfillment of the law. talking about water and oil being mixed together. I mean, it's just they were so resistant to that. It was just so inbred in them that they could not get over the idea that Jews and Gentiles were going to occupy the same body, as it were. So there's a sharp contrast between the sons of men in past generations and the apostles and prophets of the church. No one in the Old Testament had an inkling relative to the church. It is now revealed to by his holy apostles. Now, they're holy because they have been set aside for the office by God. And, you know, set aside, sanctified. Okay, and who sanctifies us? The Lord sanctifies us. It's a work that he does. And how does he do that? By the washing of the water by the word. The prophets are definitely New Testament prophets. They're not from the Old Testament because they didn't have a clue either. In fact, Jesus would comment and say, hey, these are things that the Old Testament prophet desired to look into, but they didn't know them. Now, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is the teacher of this ministry, of this mystery. This is what the Lord promised when he told his disciples of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16:15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, that he shall take of mine, and it shall and show it unto you. In verse 6, he says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so I'm thinking that even the Jewish believers, as they're reading this it's being read to them, is just maybe just bristling just a bit at these things. So this describes the mystery itself, that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are joined together into one body of Christ, unto one church, and no longer separated before God. Now this term fellow heirs, Paul already had mentioned the concept, but now he's explaining the tremendous impact of this sacred secret. In Ephesians 1:10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In Ephesians 2:22, he says, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So this is probably the most complete definition that we have of being fellow heirs. Fellow members of one body. No distance or disadvantage now. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So fellow partakers of the promise, the Holy Spirit. In Acts 15, verses 7 and 8, he says, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And that was from Acts 10 and 11. In Galatians 3:14, he says, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the truth of this mystery means that Gentiles are now full partakers of this promise. This is a privilege no longer reserved only for a believing Jewish person. Therefore, now there is a threefold division in the human race. All people were Gentiles from Adam to Abraham. That's 2,000 plus years there. All people were either Jews or Gentiles from Abraham to Christ. Another 2,000 years. Threefold division now is Jews, Gentiles, and the church from the day of Pentecost to the raptures to 2,000 years plus. So Paul referred to this threefold division when he said in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So there was still that separation. There was still the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. And so he said, give no offense to those. Paul included the whole human family when he said that. Now in verse 7 he says, wherefore, whereof, I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul considered being called into the ministry an awesome privilege. After considering his past life, Paul was overwhelmed that the Lord would use him to spread the gospel. There was no greatness or ability within himself for this privilege. He was the top of the heap when he was a Pharisee, when he was Jews persecuting the church, and everybody patted him on the back for being such a you're the epitome, or the creme de la creme, as it were. But it was the gift of God's grace which had transformed him from Saul, the proud Pharisee who persecuted the church, to Paul, the apostle who was now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He had been taken out of one group and put into another. He is now a member of the body of Christ. All that had been accomplished was through the working of the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul had both the gift and the power of an apostle. So he had been put in that position, elevated, as you were. Well, how should we say it? He was demoted, as it were, where he is the servant and who he serves now is elevated. And that's what we as believers are. We're supposed to be underneath. We're supposed to be lifting up those who are weak. Unto me, verse 8, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul has the proper mindset here, and that should be in every believer. He considered himself to be nothing. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he would say, for I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You see, his past is reminding him of where he came from. And the enemy is going to do that to us too. He's going to remind us of what we had done prior to coming to the Lord. And he's going to say, well, how can the Lord accept you after you've done this and this and this? If Paul could be accepted because of the things that he did. He persecuted the church. He put people to death because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And so that probably weighed heavily on his mind, and he had to pray that away because he knew that the Lord had accepted him and changed him into from Saul to Paul. In 1 Timothy 1:12-15, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinner, of whom I am chief. And so humility was what Paul put on. He realized what the things that he had done, but he realized even more what Christ had done for him. He had called him out of this life and put him into the ministry to preach the gospel, and it's the Lord's doing, and so it wasn't anything that he was or anything, any kind of a talent that he had. It was all given to him by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, we in the church today esteem Paul very highly. And, well, he wrote most of the New Testament. And so, we give him credence. We give him, full marks for being, for putting all of these things down on paper. However, his estimation of himself was that he was the lowest of the low. Not just for his past deeds of persecuting the church, but for also the battles that still raged in his life. He was still a man. He was plagued with the same struggles you and I face. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he would say, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And so this was a warning to us as well. As the Lord reveals more and more of the word, we would be tending to get a big head about that. Oh, I must be favored of the Lord, and because he's laid all this knowledge on me. And in essence and in reality, it should be that we should be more humble because the Lord has, given us these things to share with others. So even though the Lord was doing great things through Paul, he still saw himself as unworthy. He even changed his name. He at one time was Saul, which means desired, to Paul, which means little in Latin. And so understand, the more that you receive, the more a target you're going to be for the enemy. So just keep that in mind as we proceed in our Christian walk. Paul calls the riches of Christ unsearchable. In other words, there is no end to the riches that we have in Christ. We can't come to the end of it. We may search through the scriptures day and night for our entire lives and still not discover all that God has for us. In Ephesians 3, 16 and 19, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And we're going to really be hammering on that. We're going to pick all of that apart the next time we meet, not next week, but the week after, as we'll be gone next week. So, in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So, having been entrusted with such riches, Paul's passion was to make this gospel known to all people. He wants everybody to see and share in the fellowship of this mystery, which is a mystery precisely because it was unknown and unknowable until God revealed it. Now, this fellowship of the mystery, we should carefully consider what this phrase means. It demonstrates that there are not only facts to know, but also a life to live, united with Jesus and other believers without any separation such as existed between Jew and Gentile. Okay, that the wall of that partition has been broken down, as we remember that when Jesus died and gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple, that which separates God from man was ripped from top to bottom, and now man is able to freely come boldly into the throne of grace to receive that which was which is needed. Now it says in there, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now this fact is often overlooked or ignored, that the God of the Old Testament was, in fact, Jesus Christ himself. Sometimes we stumble at that, but it was, in fact, that. And according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. In verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as you come across new believers, everybody points them to the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John was written so that you might believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, or is the Son of God. So that's the first chapter. You go through that and you come to realize who Jesus was. He was God. He created the heavens and the earth, and he came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. So there's no question about who Jesus was, that he was God, in fact, the Creator. Now, you notice that all that God has done for us is by Jesus Christ. Everything that's done, it's all done through, by Jesus Christ. As we have been going through these chapters, anything and everything that God has done for you, he has done in and through and by Jesus Christ. These glorious mysteries hid from the Old Testament prophets, now revealed through the prophets and the apostles in the New Testament. These marvelous riches of Christ are ours and are available to all people. In verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Another purpose of the mystery is revealed here. God's created intelligences are learning something of the wisdom of God through the church. They not only see the love of God displayed and lavished upon us, but the wisdom of God is revealed to his angels. You remember Peter, writing of these things, said, which things the angels desired to look into, in 1 Peter 1:12. You see, angels are not omniscient as is God. They don't know the full purpose of the plan of God. I'm sure that they have interesting sessions and discussions as they see the purposes of God being unfolded. You know, imagine the questions and the roundtable discussions around that. So, now these principalities and powers, these are the rankings of angels and spirit beings. We don't know a lot about them, other than in Hebrews 1:14, he says, are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, we've seen a couple of angels. We've seen Gabriel. We've read about Michael and that kind of a thing in their particular aspects. We know that Gabriel is always involved in the birth of Christ and the ministry of Christ, as well as Michael is always the defender and fighting for Israel. So, and that's just a couple that the Bible talks about here. So we don't really know a whole lot about them, and I think it's because it has nothing to do with our salvation. These are ministering spirits, and they're here for the heirs of salvation. Now, there's not just beneficial angels, but there's also malevolent angels as well, as Paul warns us in Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And again, we will tackle that when we get that in more in depth. But just know that not every angel is for our benefit there. There are good angels and there are bad angels, and we'll just leave it at that for now. According to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so the plan of God is unfolding here on earth. The heavenly hosts are being instructed as well. The mystery of the unified body of Christ is according to that purpose. It is a preview of what Jesus will ultimately do in the fulfillment of the summing up of all things in himself. In verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. The fact that this unity is shown by the truth that we, Jew and Gentile collectively, have the identical boldness, access, and confidence before God. Because it has nothing to do with national or ethnic or identity, only with faith in him. The word for boldness has the idea of freedom of speech. We have the freedom of speech to express ourselves before God without fear or shame. Kind of like what we have in America today. We're able to speak our minds, yeah, but not without opposition. But in God's realm, we can speak boldly because God has given us the boldness to speak. He's given us the words to speak, and so we won't be ashamed when we speak because God has given us those things. He's given us the word to speak and the boldness to speak, and he's also worked on the hearers of those that hear what we speak. And so this is going to wrap it up for today. Again, in a couple of weeks, we're going to return, and we will pick it up at verse 13. So go ahead and read ahead. Prayerfully consider what's being read here. Go over the first part of this, too, because these are the wrapping up of the doctrinal issues. And this is very important because Paul spends a lot of time bringing these things out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us today, and we pray, Lord, that these things would be written upon our hearts, that we would love you supremely above all else, that nothing would be greater in our minds or in our hearts or in our desires than you. I pray, Lord, that you would just pour out your spirit upon each and every one of us. Let your grace be just permeating in our lives, that we would be pleasing to you in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.